Independence Day is a celebration of freedom, liberty. Freedom or liberty that we would not enjoy if it were not for great sacrifices. The original signers of the Declaration of Independence, as many of you know, were men of wealth and property and influence. They were well-known landowners and merchants and lawyers. They knew that they were putting their lives on the line when they affirmed their support for the Declaration of Independence. Five of them were captured and tortured before they died as traitors to the British crown. Many of them died in poverty because they became the targets of British aggression. Their homes were looted, their property seized or destroyed. Their family members were targeted and imprisoned and sometimes killed, wives and children alike. And yet, knowing full well the kinds of sacrifices they may be called upon to make, they boldly affirmed, for the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Nathan Hale's name is well recognized in revolutionary history, a 21-year-old schoolteacher. He graduated with first-class honors from Yale University. Nathan Hale volunteered for Washington's army, and he quickly arose in rank and had the respect of the soldiers and the officers alike. In the Battle of Long Island, New York, in 1776, in the fall, Washington's army of 14,000 men was rapidly depleting through sickness and death and even desertion at that point. And they were in a standoff with General Howe's army of 25,000 British redcoats. General Washington needed volunteers to go behind enemy lines to discover their plans, a crime punishable by hanging. Nathan Hale told the officers, "I think I owe my country the accomplishment of an object so important and so much desired by the commander of her armies." So he went as a spy, and he was betrayed and captured. And before Nathan Hale was hanged, early on September 22nd, 1776, British accounts say that he uttered the words, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." Historians tell us that his words were probably closer to these: "I am so satisfied with the cause in which I have engaged that my only regret is that I have not more lives than one to offer in its service." Other historians say that the British soldiers who recounted Nathan Hale's final moments may have actually heard the young schoolteacher recite a popular passage from an English play: "How beautiful is death when earned by virtue. Who would not be that youth? What pity is it that we can die but once to serve our country?" Whatever his actual words, it is clear that Nathan Hale, like so many other American patriots, was willing to sacrifice everything for the cause of freedom, which he so ardently pursued. And you know that we could recount hundreds of stories from our nation's history, each illustrating in its own way sacrifice for freedom. But any story, no matter how grand or how heroic, is only a pale comparison to the great sacrifice that was made to procure our eternal freedom from the guilt and punishment of sin. And it is that sacrifice for freedom that is in our text that we've been looking at here in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. In essence, Hebrews 5, 1 through 10 explains to us why Jesus Christ, our Savior, is suited to be our high priest. Because at first glance, he doesn't seem to qualify. I mean, not according to Old Testament standards. He's not from Aaron's line. He's from David's line. He's not even from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. But the author shows that, although Jesus does not appear to fit the Old Testament mold of priesthood, his priesthood is actually far superior to the Old Testament priests. In verse 4, if you'll look at your text, it says that a priest could not simply choose this office for himself. He had to be appointed by God. Jesus fulfills this requirement in verses 5 through 6 by being the one who was appointed by God to be both king and priest. "You are my son," says the Father in verse 5, conferring upon the second member of the Trinity a royal title. And verse 6, "You are a high priest after the order, not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek," which we will see when we come to chapter 7 in detail, was an order superior to the order of Aaron. In verses 2 and 3, It says that a son of Aaron had to identify with the people in order to qualify as a priest. And so the Old Testament priests, with humility, had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for the sins of the people. They identified with the people, all right. They identified because they too were sinners who stood in need of forgiveness. Jesus fulfills this requirement in verses 7 through 8. We spent two Lord's Day going through this study in verses 7 through 8. One of the most amazing passages in the New Testament concerning the humanity of Jesus and his ability as part of his humiliation to identify with those whom he came to save. If I can summarize what we learned in verses 7 and 8 in this chapter in one sentence, Jesus identifies with us in every way except that he did not sin. He suffered just like we do, yet he responded to his suffering with earnest, tearful, heart-wrenching prayers and devout reverence to the Father. Reverence to the Father. And so he learned obedience, verse 8 tells us. He grew in his understanding of the Father's will and how to obey, which ultimately led him to the cross of Calvary. So not only does Jesus fully identify with us in our suffering, he demonstrates to us the perfect way to respond to suffering, turning our suffering into an opportunity to grow with respect to obedience. Finally, verse 1 says that the responsibility of a priest is to make atonement for the sins of the people. Verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." As we've said a number of times, the responsibility of the priest was to stand between the most holy and high God and the sinful people and to intercede by bringing them together, uniting them, reconciling them through the offering, the sacrifice that was brought by the sinner. The language here, gifts and sacrifices for sins, means that the sacrifices were made because of sin in order to atone for sin. What is atonement? Well, in the normal human sense, atonement is a kind of reparation, a kind of compensation. I do something wrong or sinful, I pay for it by being punished, or I make up for it by doing something to benefit the person I wronged. Every society understands the concept of this atonement. It's why in our society we punish somebody who wrongs another person unlawfully. They go to prison or pay fines or do compulsory community service. Growing up in the Detroit area, there was a small gang of boys who decided one dark night to go on a rampage in our subdivision and bless everybody's mailbox with a baseball bat. And a couple of weeks went by, and then we watched as every afternoon these same boys in orange vests, escorted by city officials, went around the neighborhood doing mailbox repair. And it was just a beautiful sight to behold, looking at our windows. Because in our spirits, we knew a wrong had been committed. A senseless, stupid, irresponsible thing. And all of us understand the closure that it brings to our spirits when we see a person who got his or her just desserts. I mean, we don't like it when we get our just desserts, but we know that that is right. It brings balance back to our thinking. It's the way God created us. But here's the problem. How does one make atonement for a sin committed against the most high and holy God who is infinite? To sin against an infinite God demands an infinite punishment. To offend absolute holiness demands absolute reparation. How can a person sin against God and still live? In the Old Testament, God provided a way for his people to come to him by faith. And when they came to him unable to atone for sins on their own, God accepted a sacrifice in their place, which would atone for their guilt. And it was the responsibility of the priest to accept these animal sacrifices from the people and to offer them to God on their behalf. The trouble is, the sacrifices were not perfect, even though God accepted them for the time being. How could a witless animal, unaware of anything that was taking place, let alone the significance of it, truly atone for sin? And why were these same sacrifices necessary day after day, week after week, year after year? If they were efficacious, if they were perfect to forgive sin. So Jesus appears And he makes himself the one sacrifice forever. That's what Hebrews says. And in doing so, he becomes qualified to be an eternal high priest for those who call upon him. And that's why we have verses 9 and 10, if you'll look at our text. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. I want to examine these words in our remaining minutes to prepare our hearts for the table. If you've been following the outline in the bulletin week by week, it's a little complicated. But you can see that I'm treating, if you look there, the opening phrase of verse 9, having been perfected, as the result, notice, the result of Jesus learning through obedience, or learning obedience, I should say, through suffering. Verse 8, as we looked last week, says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The idea of Jesus' perfection is part of his becoming what he was not before. His progression toward an ultimate end, that's what perfection means. It means to come to completion. It refers to the completion of the journey or the preparation or the adaptation that Jesus went through on earth as part of his humiliation to become for us a high priest. He became for us in time and space what he had not been before. In fact, if you look at chapter 2, verse 10, we really have the same expression in other words in that chapter. Verse 10 of Hebrews 2 says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. How did Jesus' sufferings perfect him? Well, once again, verse 8 of our text tells us. It's because Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Ultimately, his obedience led him to a Roman cross where he became the complete once and for all sacrifice for sin, the perfect eternal offering for which he was exalted by the Father through his resurrection and exaltation, and where he now lives as the representative of every true believer. And I'll tell you something else. This Greek word perfection, it's commonly used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to speak of the consecration or the perfection of Aaron and his sons and the priesthood. Once they were perfected, that's the Greek word in the Septuagint. Once they were perfected, they were ready to serve God as Old Testament priests. It's the same language. So also with Christ, the high priest, having been perfected, the verse says, he became the author of eternal salvation. You see the progression there in time. So we come, if you're looking at the outline still, then to the third and final quality of Jesus in the text, which corresponds to the qualification of a priest. The priest must make atonement for sins on behalf of the people. That's verse 1. So also, verses 9 and 10, Jesus Christ fulfills the office of the priesthood by bringing a sacrifice for us, for our sins, the offering of his own perfect, sinless, obedient self. That's what he offers. And as I reminded you earlier, Jesus does not merely fulfill the qualifications of high priest. He fulfills them in a far superior way. Not only is he called to be a priest, he's called to be a royal priest. Not only does he identify with the people, he lives for them a life of perfect obedience. And here, not only does he make atonement for sin, he becomes the very source of eternal salvation. After his sacrifice, there is no other sacrifice needed. Verse 9 says, in my translation, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, the word author here in my translation is a word of interest. If you've memorized Hebrews 12:2, which a lot of you have, you might have memorized it as looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This is not the same word, author, here in this text. Not the same word. In fact, if you have another version besides the King James or the New King James, what you're reading in your translation is probably the word source. He became the source of eternal salvation. It's a word that means the source or the cause of something or the reason for it. In fact, it's a word that was really at home in the context of a trial. It could mean the cause or the reason to punish. In fact, you want to know something ironic that I discovered in researching this word this week? This is the word that Pontius Pilate utters in the Gospels after he examines Jesus and declares what? I find no fault in him. It's the word fault. It's the same word. I find no source in him for his guilt, you see? Or I find no reason to condemn him, Pilate said. Jesus was not condemned for his own source of guilt. He went to the cross and died for our source of guilt. Our sins were the reason for his death. We were the cause. That's the word. That's the idea. But having died because of our source of guilt, he becomes for us the source of eternal salvation, the fountainhead of eternal life, the one way that we can ever come into the divine presence and find forgiveness and peace and a new life that transcends time and space. In other words, we enjoy this new life of peace with God forever because Christ, the source of this life, lives forever. How do we procure this eternal salvation? How do we make it our own? Well, follow the progression of ideas in the text, beginning at verse 8. Remember I told you last week, this is all verses 7 through 8 at least, and probably more. It's all part of one sentence in the Greek language. Verse 8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected through this learning obedience, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see the contrast there. In this text, we drink from Christ, the fountainhead of eternal salvation, a salvation which he obtained through perfect obedience to the Father when we obey him, it says. And what is obedience? Well, we've already seen in chapters 3 and 4, through the negative example of the original Israelites that came out of Egypt, that obedience is the evidence of genuine faith. In fact, if you want to peruse these chapters here with me, I'll look at a few verses. If I do not obey Christ, it is because I do not believe Christ. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, if you look, that the wilderness generation fell away from God because they had evil, unbelieving hearts. And we read in verse 19 of chapter 3, they did not enter God's rest because of unbelief. Believing in Jesus Christ and obeying Jesus Christ go hand in hand. Obedience is a sign of true faith. The gospel, if you look at verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 4, it says that the gospel was preached to them as well as to us. In other words, the good news of God's deliverance was preached to them just like it's preached to us through Christ. But it says it did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. So what are we to do regarding Christ, our source of eternal salvation? We are to embrace him by faith. And we know our faith is genuine when it is evidenced by obedience. And when we trust in him and him alone, something unimaginable happens to us. Jesus represents us before the throne of God, the mercy seat. The throne of grace. He represents us with his own obedience. So when the Father regards us, his children, he regards us with the same love and trust and harmony as he does his own beloved Son. And that is why there is unspeakable liberty in Christ Jesus, the source of eternal salvation for all who trust him. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, the songwriter said. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole, nor what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Your voice alone, O Lord, can speak to me of grace. Your power alone, O Son of God, can all my sin erase. No other work but yours, no other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. I praise the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. My Lord has saved my life and freely pardoned gives. I love because he first loved me. I live because he lives. All praise to Christ who was appointed to be a priest, who became a man in order to fully identify with us whom he came to save, who offered for us his own blood as an eternal sacrifice, becoming for us as our high priest after a unique order, the order of Melchizedek, our source of eternal salvation.